But it's good to be with you tonight, and a real privilege to be able to look at this extraordinary passage of Scripture. I do think this is one of the most remarkable passages in the Bible. You might read it and think it's just a list of funny names that I'm probably, with my Liverpoolian accent, about to badly mispronounce, but it's not. Now, there are a number of things in it that maybe are kind of side issues, and I want to spend most of the time today probably on the opening five or six verses. So as we read it, I'm going to deal with two or three of the other issues in the passage. Literally, as we read through, we'll just stop and say something and move on, and then we'll look at the book as a whole, and particularly those opening five verses, because they are so key to what this is all about. So it starts very similar, by the way, to how the Old Testament starts, the book of the generation of. If you read Genesis, you'll find the book of Genesis is divided by almost an identical expression, the generation of the heavens and the earth, the generation of Adam, the generation of Terah, and so on. And so the New Testament starts in a very similar way, and we'll now read it. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, or Judah, and his brethren. And Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, that's their mother. And Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and that's another mother. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and that's another mother. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon over her that had been the wife of Uriah, and that's another mother. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, and these are now a list of the kings of Judah. Israel divided after Solomon into the 10 northern tribes, maintained the name Israel, but the two southern tribes, which carried on with the lineage, were collectively known as Judah. They were in fact Judah and Benjamin, and most of the Levites probably. So this is now a genealogy of the kings of Judah, the southern tribe, the real genealogy of David. So verse 7, Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijam, and Abijam begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Jehoram, and Jehoram begat Uzziah. I'm just going to stop there for a moment, because anybody who looked at their Bible in detail would find that actually Uzziah is not the son of Jehoram. In fact, there are three missing generations, maybe arguably four missing generations. And what is missing is that that particular king had a wife, a very evil, wicked wife. Her name was Athaliah. And she was the daughter of another very wicked woman in the Bible called Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, who was a king in the other line, in the line of the northern tribes. And God brought horrendous judgment on the house of Ahab. And that horrendous judgment was carried out by a man called Jehu. And God basically said, I'm going to establish you for four generations, which he did in the line of the kings of Israel. But back in the book of Exodus, he'd said that the sins of the fathers would be visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. And I believe the little mystery here of these missing generations, it could be because God carried that out not only in the line of Israel, but in the line of Judah. And so this lady, Athaliah, is not mentioned. She would have been the first generation. She had a son who was murdered called Ahaziah. He had a son called Joash, and that was the child that was hidden when all the royal seed were murdered. And he came to the throne at the age of 6, and he did well until he apostatized, and he even murdered the son of the man who had been his stepfather, the priest, the son of the priest. And he also had a son called Amaziah, and all of those four are omitted. And I think it's an intentional omission by the Spirit of God, four generations of the house of Ahab from Athaliah, a wicked queen, her son, her grandson, and their great-grandson. Now let's just continue reading. Now others have other explanations for that, but we're not going to have time to look at that tonight. But I just leave that with you. And now we come to Uzziah, a very famous king, mentioned quite a lot in the book of Isaiah. Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, within verse 9, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now I'm going to stop for another moment, because there's another little group of kings, of men, missing here. And basically what you've got is Josiah and his grandson mentioned here. But in between, there were three sons who were also kings. And the scripture recognizes that in verse 11. It says, Jeconiah and his brethren. What actually happened was Josiah's first son, who came to the throne, was called Jehoahaz, and he only lasted for 3 months, and Pharaoh of Egypt decided he didn't want him as king, and they were subject to them at the time, and he kicked him out. And then he brought in another guy called Jehoiakim, who is the father of the man mentioned here, Jeconiah, whose other name you might have in the margin is Jehoiachin. And he reigned for a good number of years, 11 years, I think, if I remember rightly. And then his son came in, and again, he only got 3 months. So this man mentioned here only got 3 months. And it says, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And this is when this dynasty of kings really came to an end. And initially, that one was taken away and replaced by a man called Zedekiah, who was his uncle, another of the sons of Josiah. So there's not really a load of generations missing this time. It's just that there was chaos at the end of the kingdom. And they had these four kings, three of whom were Josiah's sons, and one was his grandson. And remarkably, many years later, the one who just disappeared after 3 months, 30-odd years later, the Babylonians lifted his head and suddenly put him in a prominent position, and God's purpose continued, because here's what we get in verse 12. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat, well, Shealtiel is really how it should probably read, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. And there's another little mystery in there, because Zerubbabel appears in this genealogy, which we'll see in a moment is the genealogy of Joseph, and he also appears in the genealogy of Mary. And I just say in passing, there's a little bit of mystery around Zerubbabel, and I think the reason is, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus, and as we're going to see at the end of this passage, the Lord Jesus was supposed to be the son of Joseph. And Zerubbabel was actually one of these children who was born to what's called a filial marriage. It's a marriage where somebody did not have children, and then his brother would raise up children on his behalf. And therefore, if you look at the genealogies, in one of them he has a real father, and in the other one you'll see some references, at least if you go back in the Old Testament, to a supposed father, or perhaps the other way round. So there's a little mystery there as well. But he's an interesting man. He's dealt with quite extensively in the book of Haggai, and he's in both genealogies, and he's quite unique from that point of view, because these are the genealogies of two different sons of David. But this man appears in both of them. So verse 13, Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now all of those other people, immediately before that, none of them are ever heard of anywhere else in the Bible. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, but not the father of the Lord Jesus. Notice how careful the scripture puts it, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. In other words, he was born to Mary, but not to Joseph. But as his adopted son, he still had the right to be king. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word, and for the sake of time, I hope you'll forgive me that I've tried, as we've read, to deal with three issues: the issue of the missing kings and the queen for that matter, the issue of the sons of Josiah and three more missing kings, and the issue of Zerubbabel appearing in two different genealogies with potentially two different fathers. And I've done that because I don't really think that is the best way for us to spend our time tonight in this passage. I'm much more interested in dealing not with the men who are missing, but these four women at the beginning of the passage who are included. Now, these are beautiful verses because they tell us straight away that the loose terminology that we sometimes use when we make statements like the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is very foolish terminology. We should not speak that way, because the characteristics of God never change. I was telling folks recently, many years ago, and I was just in my early 20s, I used to go to East Park on a Sunday night to hear David Newell's Bible class. And in those days, it was quite small. It was just really their own, a few students and a few others. And he said to me one week, I'm not going to be here next week. I want you to take it. And by the way, this was after I'd agreed to take it, thinking I could do whatever I felt like. The subject is the immutability of God. And as a fellow in his early 20s, I went away with a real headache and had one for most of the week. But really, what it was teaching me was this: he's a God who doesn't change. And what we're going to find out, because we try to sometimes think, you know, he's a God of judgment and he's a God of law in the Old Testament, but he's a God of love and he's a God of grace in the New Testament. That is simply not true. Because these opening verses are going to show us that despite all the law and despite all the judgments of the Old Testament, our God is a God of grace. And there is nothing that he can't deal with. He is in the business of forgiving sin. He's in the business of saving sinners. You know, the man who wrote this gospel, well, the other gospel writers generally, when they're referring to his background, they don't call him Matthew. They call him by his other name, Levi. He himself, it's interesting he does this, makes it clear he's one and the same person, but they very kindly draw a little veil, because Levi was a tax collector. Now, you might think that's quite an honourable thing to do today, and it is, by the way, an honourable thing to do today. We should all pay our taxes, and these kind of notions from evangelical circles in North America that taxation is evil are anti-biblical and anti-God and should not be entertained for a moment. And they're the dreadful product of bad theology and bad politics. But a tax collector in these days was not an honourable profession. He was, more accurately, what we would call a collaborator. Now, those who can remember people in France, for example, in the last war, in the Second World War, rather, certainly not the last one, unfortunately, but those who sided with the Germans and effectively betrayed their own people were called collaborators. And that's what tax collectors, or publicans, as they were known in the New Testament, did. They worked with the occupying Romans to exert taxes from the Jewish people, and they used the power of Rome quite often to exert more than they should have done, and to defraud and to threaten and various other things. And you'll discover that they are viewed really as the lowest of the low. Tax collectors and publicans. The Lord Jesus is described as being the friend of sinners because he companies with these people. And quite often they're put alongside another group of people, the harlots and the publicans. And they're almost put there as the epitome of the worst you can get. Now, it is so beautiful that the man who came from that background makes no attempt to hide it in this gospel, because he doesn't succumb to using the other name. And that is because his gospel is going to make no attempt to hide the most unsavoury events of the Bible and the most awful sins that God had to overcome. And we're going to see that they're covered in those opening six verses of this book. Because these four women are actually reminders of the darkest, most awful events of the Old Testament that, frankly, most religious books would brush under the carpet, hide away in a closet somewhere, and never let it see the light of day again. Especially as these women end up in the genealogy of the Messiah, the genealogy of the kings. But I want us to see right at the outset, God is in the business of dealing with sin. And here's another great lesson we need to learn today. There is no sin whatsoever that is beyond the pale. God is in the business of forgiving sinners. And he can deal with the most difficult of problems that we might think we can hardly find an explanation to. And in fact, this whole gospel is very interesting, because what it does is it paints in a very bad light the most religious, upright, good-living, humanly speaking, people you could imagine. People like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And this gospel, basically from beginning to end, condemns them repeatedly. And yet, the same gospel gives us publicans and harlots and people who were considered beyond the pale, like these four women we're going to look at in a moment. And it gloriously and beautifully takes them. And it shows you that God is in the business of forgiving sin. It's a wonderful, wonderful beginning to the New Testament. Now, just to give you a little bit of background of the book as a whole, I'll give you a division of it. You might prefer your own. I'm going to give a little alliteration, and I'm sure David Newell could give you a far, far, far better one than this. But fundamentally, there are five big discourses in this book. Well, there are others maybe perhaps as well, but there are five times when you read words a bit like this, when Jesus had ended these sayings. And those discourses really divide up the book. The first of them is in chapters 5, 6 and 7, and it's very famous, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. The last of them is in chapters 24 and 25, and it's very famous as well, and it's called the Olivet Discourse. Now, those five discourses, starting at chapter 5 and ending at chapter 25, really divide everything in between into five sections. But there is a bit before them and a bit after. And so the way I've looked at it is this, and I've got the pea shooter out, so they're double P's, these little alliterations, to give you a look at the book. I'm going to suggest the first four chapters are the pedigree and the preparation of the Messiah. We're going to see his genealogy, his temptation, his birth, his forerunner, and in those four chapters, we're going to see established his pedigree and his preparation. At the end, after these five discourses, in chapters 26 to 28, is his passion and his presence. His passion is an expression we use to describe, and Matthew describes it in more detail than anybody else, and greater length than anybody else, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't finish there, because the one who at the beginning of the book came from another world finishes the book with his words by saying, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this world." And it's a beautiful way to stop and start the book. And in between, these great discourses revolve around the other five sections. I would generally look at it this way. Chapters 5 to 9 are about the principles of the Messiah and his power. 5, 6 and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. 8 and 9 are a huge list of miracles that follow that, which demonstrate the power that he really is the one who came to be a saviour. Chapters 10, 11 and 12, I'm going to suggest there's a discourse in chapter 10, and it is when he calls the 12 disciples and sends them out. And those three chapters, I'm going to suggest, are his partners and their proclamation. And it's the wonderful way the gospel goes out. He'll deal with John the Baptist as well, one who proclaimed before him, and he'll deal with the disciples, those who would proclaim after him, his partners and his proclamation. Chapter 13 is the central discourse, very famous as well. We call it the seven parables, kingdom parables. And they're in chapter 13, and I would judge all the way through to chapter 17, most of which is taking place in Galilee, parables and persecution. Parables gave kind of hidden meanings. They were hidden from those that the Lord Jesus didn't come for, the selfish, the self-righteous, and those who thought they were righteous. But they were used to reveal him to those who would be gloriously saved. And so we have his parables, but they brought about persecution. And there's more persecution in this gospel than anywhere else. Chapter 18, there is another discourse. It's really about who's going to be the greatest, and it's about love, and it's about compassion, it's about the kind of people that the Lord Jesus saves, and how they need to humble themselves to be saved, and how they need to acknowledge they're lost, and how they need to take a lowly position. And therefore I've called that his pattern and his purpose. And he shows us just how it comes about. And strangely, at that point, he's kind of gone over the River Jordan, probably had as well for chapter 18, as it happens. But he's over in a place called Perea on the other side. And so that's his pattern and his purpose. And then in chapters 21 to 25, he's now at Jerusalem. So he's gone from Galilee to Perea over the Jordan, and now to Jerusalem. And there he's going to make pronouncements, and he's going to make prophecies. You'll see the pronouncements to start with, and they are very severe condemnation of false religious leaders. Now, there was a debate in our country, and by our country, you'll allow me to say Scotland tonight, that's what I mean. My blood is Scottish, even if my accent isn't. And there was a great debate in this country by two religious leaders, one of whom was denying the truth of sacrificial substitution, said that it was a barbaric truth. The other, who was a well-known head of the Free Church, he's now moved out to Australia, he stood against this man. And afterwards, there was a great kerfuffle, because David Robertson had said that this dear man did not know the Saviour that he knew, and he wasn't saved in the way that he was, because if he didn't believe in sacrificial substitution, it is the whole essence of the Christian message. There was tremendous criticism came in because of that. And there was a dear lady just put a little blog or whatever it is, something on the internet. I'm not very good at these things. And she put a little message in, and she said this: have you ever read Matthew 23? In Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus gave the most amazing criticism of the religious leaders of the day, because they were false leaders. They were blind leaders of the blind. And you'll read there the seven woes to the scribes, the Pharisees, those who were leading people in the wrong direction. And so it's very pertinent to take a stand for the truth of God, even against those who seemingly would be religious leaders, but deny the truths of Scripture. And of course, after that, they brought such hatred and such opposition that from the beginning of chapter 26 all the way through chapter 27, two huge long chapters, you have the terrible plot and the betrayal and everything that leads up to the awful crucifixion, his passion. But in chapter 8, thankfully, he rises from the dead and we have his presence. And here we are tonight on a Zoom meeting, but we are assured of this, that we still have his presence. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, hopefully that allows us now just to deal with these opening few verses. The generation of. That straight away says, here's a continuance. This isn't something dramatically new. Just like our Old Testament opened with these generations of, so is this. But this now is the one that really counts. Everything else has just been a picture. Everything else has been a foreshadowing. Everything else has led up to this moment. That's why in the book of Galatians, Paul calls this moment when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. But now, not only is it telling us there's continuity, but the very first verse is telling us, and by the way, everything that is in the Old Testament has not now got to be written off. Because here's the big thing I want you to know about this Jesus Christ. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he lifts out these two individuals, and that's very important. If you looked at these genealogies, there are two of them. One of them is in this chapter that we're looking at, and that is Joseph's genealogy, the right to be the king, the genealogy of a Messiah. The other one is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and it's the genealogy of a man. It's actually the genealogy of a man called Heli, and Heli is the father of Mary. It's the genealogy of Mary, in other words, not of Joseph. And it comes, it goes to the Lord Jesus, and it shows that not only is he the true Messiah, but he's also a true man. And ultimately goes all the way back to the first man, Adam. If you think of these two genealogies as a letter Y, the critical people in them are Joseph and Mary, the two legs of the Y, David, where the two legs meet, Adam at the very bottom of the Y, and in between Adam and David, Abraham. And interestingly, the only bit of the two genealogies that is common is the bit between Abraham and David. Now, one genealogy doesn't go back any further than Abraham, that's this one here. And when you get to David, they split. One of them is through Nathan, who was David's third son to Bathsheba, and the other one is through Solomon, who was David's fourth son to Bathsheba. And the one through Solomon is the kingly line, and the one through Nathan is the line from which Mary came. So these two people are critical. The reason they're critical is this. God made enormous promises to David and Abraham. Now, I'm going to give you some encouragement not to make a terrible mistake when you go through this book of Matthew. There are two terrible mistakes you can make, and they're both extremes. And if you take extreme positions on this book, you won't get the value out of it. One extreme position is this is all Jewish. And particularly, I remember when I first moved to Scotland, sat down in a Bible reading, they'd just got to chapter 5, and a pronouncement was made from chapters 5 to 7, well, we'll look at it, but it doesn't really apply to us. Well, I don't want to be over dogmatic, but that's total rubbish. It most definitely does apply to us. I know there is a particular application to a future day. And that brings me to the second big error you can make in this book. Error number one is to decide everything's Jewish and it's nothing to do with us. And error number two is to decide that everything to do with Israel, you can chuck it in the bucket and forget all about it, and the church has replaced them, and what we call replacement theology. And I would suggest they are the two extremes, like in almost everything else in the Christian life, that you have to try and avoid. Now, brother today, Stuart Gillespie, was with us. He was in Philippians 3. And I always think Philippians 3 is the lesson of two extremes. The beginning of the Baptist legalists who feel that they can't do anything and do it and criticise everything. And the end of the chapter, liberals who feel they can live as they please and do absolutely anything they like. And the truth always lies somewhere in between. And that is true in this lovely gospel. And the continuity is important, because what's important about these two men, David and Abraham, is that God made covenants with them. We don't have time to go through the covenants tonight. Recently at Culloden we said something about them, but I'll just repeat this little bit. There are five major covenants. There are dozens of covenants. They're just agreements. But there are five big ones in the Word of God. The first one is a covenant of life. It was made with a man called Noah. It is a covenant that said, having wiped out the human race bar 8 people, I'll never do it again. It's a covenant of life. The next one is with Abraham. It's a covenant of land. I will give you this land. The next one is with a man called Moses. It's a covenant of law. It was a dependent covenant on both sides, unlike all the rest. It was a covenant, if man didn't fulfill his bit, God would not need to fulfill his bit. It failed. It was always going to fail. It was to demonstrate that we're sinners. So when we come to John's Gospel, it'll say, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. The next covenant that you'll find is the covenant with David. It's not a covenant of life or land or law. It's a covenant of leadership. David, you thought you would build me a house. Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen, David. I'm going to build you a house. Yours is a metaphoric house. It's like the House of Windsor. It's a dynasty. It's a genealogy. David, the kingship is always going to reside eternally in your family. That was not a dependent covenant. It was one way, as was the one with Abraham. And finally, there's something called the New Covenant. And it, by the way, is mentioned at the end of this Gospel. My King James Version calls it the New Testament, but it's the same word, the New Covenant. And that is not a covenant now of life or land or law or leadership. It's a covenant of love. And God writes it not on tables of stone, but in our hearts, that we would follow in obedience. And so right at the outset, we're being told, don't think these things are written off. The Lord Jesus is going to make sure the promises to David and Abraham are fulfilled. And then comes this lovely little section, as we've said, that is the common bit of the two genealogies. That's interesting, because it means you can't explain the four women from the other one either. Because the line from Abraham to David is common to both genealogies. It goes in the opposite direction, but it's identical in both genealogies. And I want us just to have a little look at that. Now, just to say in passing, before we just for 10 minutes, and we'll stop in 10 minutes, look at that, I will just say there are many things about this that are very Jewish. So, for example, this Gospel has over 60 Old Testament references. He's called the Son of David. An expression is used 32 times, the Kingdom of Heaven. It is probably used just simply as an alternative to the Kingdom of God, because Jewish people would not take the name of God on their lips if they could avoid it. That was a sense of reverence, and therefore it's the only reason I believe it's called the Kingdom of Heaven rather than the Kingdom of God. There are huge, enormous explanations of the supposed difference. Well, I think they simply think the difference is who he's writing to and nothing else, but many might not see it that way. But I do want to say this, despite all of that, and despite being the Gospel of the Messiah, when we come to these women, we're going to see that certainly two of them, probably three of them, and possibly all four of them, are Gentiles. They're not Jews at all. And when you get to the end of this Gospel, he's going to say, go you into all the world. And this is the only Gospel that is going to mention the church. The only Gospel with the word church in it, Ecclesia. And this is the Gospel that we have our, perhaps taken out of its context, unfortunately, a little expression that we often use, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So be very, very careful about being overemphasizing the Jewish nature of this Gospel. Many people do it to try and support pet theories that are very difficult to substantiate from Scripture. And you'll come to things in this Gospel and you'll say, well, why is the detail in Mark, for example, different from Matthew? And people will say, oh, that's because this is Jewish and Mark isn't. Personally, I think more often than not, it's because Matthew has 28 chapters and Mark has 16, and therefore Matthew has more space to say more. So I'll give you just an example. Here's an exception, not the controversial one. Here's the non-controversial one. Matthew says, they'll get no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Mark says they'll get no sign. He doesn't say except the sign of the prophet Jonah. There's no exception clause there. And so I think you'll find when you come to other so-called exception clauses, it is simply a matter of one gives more detail than the other and nothing else. Now, to support my argument further, as you go through the Gospel, you'll see, by the way, all sorts of involvement of Gentiles. Very positive things about centurions, things that are done in the other side of the river in Gentile territory, things that happen amongst the Sidonians. And in fact, really, the Gospel really is telling us that this Jewish nation have failed miserably. But God still wants to save people. And there are no limits to who God can save. And so as we read these opening verses, we have these four women. Now, I'm just going to touch on them, and I really want anybody tonight, particularly who's not a Christian, I really want you to understand this. God is in the business of forgiving sin. And no matter what that sin is, and no matter what the circumstances are, God can save. Because this book is all about a man who came from heaven to earth to give his life, to die on a cross, that we might have a means of salvation, to take our place, who rose from the dead, who defeated death, and who has demonstrated that we can have eternal life through faith in him. Now here we get to this genealogy and these early verses, and all's going swimmingly well. Verse 2 onwards, going great. Abraham, great. Isaac, great. Jacob, great. Judah, not quite so great. He just wasn't. You know, you read about the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but you won't read about the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Judah. Judah was not a good man. He had two sons. One of them died. He was so wicked that God ensured he died early. The next one did the very thing we spoke about with Zerubbabel. He was meant to raise children by taking the widow. And what he did was he abused her and didn't fulfill the responsibility, and God killed him for it. And old Judah didn't then produce his third son, who was a lot younger, for this widow. And Judah showed the character of the man he was, and he turned aside into somebody who played the harlot, pretended to be a harlot. The punishment by that, by the way, when the Old Testament was to be burned. And as a result of that awful event, it turns out that the woman he thought was a harlot was actually his daughter-in-law. Now, you would think that would get hidden away, especially from a kingly line. Well, look at verse 3. Judah begat Pharaz and Zerah of Tamar. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm not hiding this away. Well, Tamar, I'm going to suggest to you, was probably, because of the area where she was, a Gentile anyway. And not somebody he should have been married in the first place. But anyway. Hezron begat Ram. We don't know much about these people, really. And Ram begat Amminadab, verse 4. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. You might be starting to think, well, that's a bit more familiar. And that is because Salmon is the father, next verse, Salmon begat Boaz. And now we discover a fantastic truth that we didn't know in the Old Testament. You ever wondered in the book of Ruth, I don't think some of you in your Bible class are maybe going through the book of Ruth. I hope Paul makes it clear to you that in these pictures in the book of Ruth, that Naomi is a picture of Israel, and that'll help you to understand that when she gives some of her advice, it's not very good advice. It's actually very bad advice. But anyway, I'll leave that with you. That's a little aside. But in that book of Ruth, here's this eligible man. A mighty man of wealth, a mighty man who preserved his people, a mighty man who was in the kingly line. Yet he hasn't got a wife. Yeah, I kind of wondered why. You know, he's almost like the Prince Charles of his day 50 years ago. You know, that eligible bachelor. And now he's getting on it. He's not. I want to suggest one of the reasons might have been there have been a lot of mothers of eligible girls in Israel who just weren't too keen on their daughters marrying Boaz because of who his mum was. You see, the Bible's not going to hide this away either. This is a woman who didn't play the harlot. This is a woman who was a harlot. She wasn't just a harlot. She was a harlot in Jericho. She was a Canaanite. You know, if you read your Old Testament, the Canaanites and the city of Jericho, and to be a harlot in Jericho, is almost the Spirit of God painting as deep a dyed picture of sin as you could possibly get. Canaanites was bad enough. Jericho made it worse, and to be a harlot in Jericho. And the grace of God reached out. You know, that there were scriptures right at the beginning of the history of the nation of Israel, and at the end of their history, in Deuteronomy and in Nehemiah, and it says this: a Moabite cannot come into the congregation to the 10th generation, in fact, even forever. There's no way in. Well, we'd have known from the Old Testament that they took her in. But we have to come to the New Testament to find out. God didn't just bring her in. He brought her right into the Messianic line. And why do you think that when Ruth the Moabitess tips up, why do you think that Boaz takes her to be his wife? Because Boaz, more than anybody else, knew there were no debts to the grace of God. Because his mother was Rahab the harlot. And so when Ruth the Moabitess, by a profession of faith, now please notice that, it's not just following after Naomi. Your God shall be my God, your people shall be my people, and where you are buried, I will be buried. In other words, now, well, it was a generation apart. The normal expectation would have been that Naomi would die long before Ruth. But Ruth says, I'm not just going to leave then. It's not you I've come for. It's God I've come for. It's this people I've come for. And I'll be buried in the same place. In other words, I'll stay even when you're gone. My friend, tonight, it needs personal faith. And personal faith is precisely what Ruth the Moabitess professed. And she rested it all on a kinsman redeemer, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. He came from an unfaithful nation, the nation of the Jews. And he's taken for himself now a Gentile bride. People like you and me who were strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without hope in the world. We were nothing with no claim of any description. And he's taken us to be the bride of his son. And that beautiful picture is found in the book of Ruth. And here it is here. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. You'll find two other references to in the New Testament. In one she's called the harlot Rahab. In the other she's called Rahab the harlot. No attempt to hide it. One, she is the epitome of faith. The other, she is the epitome of works. She is the demonstration that it is only possible to be saved by faith, but that salvation needs to then be proved by a changed life. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of God's wonderful salvation and a foreshadowing of his lovely son, Boaz, is her kinsman redeemer. Now, we've touched on three of them. There's one more to go. And I think maybe this one is the most sordid of them all. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, verse 5. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And those who know the Old Testament will think, ah, that's familiar. Jesse was the father of David, and so he was. And Jesse begat David the king, the great hero of the nation, one of the greatest heroes of the Bible, the man after God's own heart, the king of Israel, the king of kings as far as they were concerned. There'd never been a man like him. Ah, but there's a very sordid, awful event. You know, the Spirit of God here could just have named the woman, and you wouldn't then just have known exactly what the problem was. It could have just said, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of Bathsheba, because that was their name. But it doesn't. The Holy Spirit says, just to be clear what the problem is here, he begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. A horrible incident of dreadful adultery, compounded by deceit and eventually murder, and all perpetrated by the king, the most accountable man on earth. The punishment for which, for both of them, was unquestionably by this time death by stoning. And David knew it. And when his sin is brought to his attention, he says, he didn't realize it was him at the point, he says, whoever did this, they'll forfeit their life, and they'll repay fourfold. Well, David, if you look at the history, did repay fourfold. He lost four sons as a result. It started immediately after with the child that was conceived from the relationship. At the end of his life, it finished with the fourth one, when Adonijah would be sentenced to death, which would be carried out just after David's death. Oh, but David, why did you not forfeit your life? Why did you not get the punishment that you deserved? Why did you not both get the punishment you deserved? Because if you read Psalm 51, he repented. And he cried to God in mercy. And he said, against thee only have I sinned. And God moved in, and he saved him, and he restored him, and he did it to such an extent that he put him on the throne and he kept him on the throne, and he still called him a man after his own heart, and he carried the kingly line down. You know, David had other sons. I know some of them weren't very good, but some of them were. And some of them didn't have very good mothers, but there is one who did. His name was Daniel or Chilion. His mother's a really, really godly woman. There was nothing sordid there. She was a widow. She was a great woman. Wonder why God didn't just bring the kingly line down through her. He could have. He actually chose to bring it down through the very woman that committed this awful sin alongside David. He actually chose to bring the mess. Why? He's trying to show us this. His grace knows no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And there is nobody beyond the pale. There is nobody who can't be reached. And in the very opening 6 verses of our New Testament, the message comes out. Faith in Christ, demonstrating by repentance and a change of life, brings eternal life, and God can overcome anything. He can bring in a Tamar. He can bring in a Rahab. He can bring in a Ruth. He can bring in a Bathsheba. And he can bring in you. And he can bring in me, despite all our sin and failings and faults. And he can transform us and make us sons of the King. Well, what a wonderful message is the message of Matthew. I hope as the weeks go by you enjoy it. I'm going to have to stop now. The time is gone. But I do just thank you for your time tonight. And I hope that's just whetted your appetite for this lovely book. And you don't get too bogged down in these little mysteries of the verses we covered quickly at the beginning. And you just look at the wondrous grace of God and these 4 magnificent trophies of grace at the very beginning of our New Testament that tell us of the wonderful good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We trust that God may bless his word, shall we pray? Father, we thank thee again for being together tonight, for the word of God, for its freshness, that it stood the test of time. We thank thee, Father, it doesn't hide things from us. It doesn't try to let things be brushed under the carpet. It makes it clear that sin has to be dealt with. But we thank thee, Father, it presents to us a wonderful Saviour who's dealt with sin in all its awfulness, but he's dealt with it totally and completely. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And we pray tonight, Father, that everybody on this call might know that from their own experience. Pray for thy blessing on the saints there in Aberdeen and the saints elsewhere tonight. Remember those who are ill. Remember those who perhaps are very ill and need our prayers in a special way. Remember those who mourn. Remember those that we don't know of, but thou knowest of them all. And we pray for thy people tonight. Now we commit ourselves to thee. We give our thanksgivings. We ask thou bless our time together tonight and bless thy word. And we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.